For those of you who don't know me, my name is Don Hirth. I've been on the leadership team for over 16 years. I actually came to this church almost 40 years ago, which makes me feel really, really old. And you know who it even makes feel older than me saying that would be some of the people here who were on my youth staff when I was just a little punky kid, which might be hard to believe that I was like that, but yes, I was very much a punk, but some incredibly patient people were very patient with me, very willing to work with somebody who had a lot of rough edges, and 40 years later, I'm standing before you now, hopefully with some of those rough edges filed off, but with God still working in me, still working to perfect me, which I don't expect to receive in this lifetime, but maybe in the next. Part of the coming here that long ago was the fact that I got hooked into the children's ministries initially, but really when I started coming regularly to this church was when I was a member of the youth ministries. And so one of the things about the youth ministries back in the day, we had incredible youth ministries back in that time. And part of that was going to camp. And we were privileged to have two camps a year. One was a winter camp and one was a summer camp. And I can remember being really excited to go to those. Now, unfortunately, and I'll be honest with you, it wasn't always for the right reason. Sometimes I had ulterior motives on why I wanted to go to camp other than to hear the great teaching that was going on during that time. But God, nonetheless, used my passion and excitement for my friends and for hanging out and having fun to work in me and change me and change my heart. I remember one camp specifically, though, and the reason why I bring all this up is there was a movie at one of the camps I went to when I was either in junior high or very early in my high school career, and it was called A Distant Thunder, and it was a Christian movie, and most of you have never heard of it, but I will describe it to you in this manner. It was the Left Behind movie done in the early 70s. So picture in your mind the Left Behind story translated 20 years backwards. And that's what it was, that's what the topic was. And at the time, I had really never known anything about what it meant that Jesus was going to come back and that the earth was going to slowly degrade to the point where if Jesus didn't come back, we would have no hope as a world. And it was a brand new idea and concept to me. And so a lot of you who know I'm a reader. Over the years, that really became a passion of mine, is to read about end times and to figure out what different people think the Bible says about what the end times is going to look like. And recently, within our society itself, this topic has become a lot more popular. Most of you have heard of the blood moon phenomena, or whatever you want to call it, but the blood moon teachings that have been going on lately, it really has rekindled people's interest in what the Bible has to say about the end times. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about how we can tell that we're getting closer to the time where Jesus is going to come back. And so I want to open us up in a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into the message. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your love for us, your giving of your mercy to us who really don't deserve it, Lord, but we're looking to you for the truth and the guidance of what this world really is and where our hope should be, Lord. I just pray your blessing will be on this time, that you'll give us wisdom and understanding as we open your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we have been looking for the past month or so at the book of 2 Timothy. And we've arrived at chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. And the topic that we're going to be looking at is basically what I just was talking about, which was even back in Paul and Timothy's day, there was an interest in what is it going to look like, because Jesus, one of the last things he said before he was taken into heaven was, I'm going to be coming back. And so even back then, the believers thought, okay, he's coming back pretty quickly. He's going to come back soon. What is it going to look like? What are the signs going to be? What is it going to look like? What should I be looking for? How could I be prepared for his return? And so we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. But know this, Paul is writing to Timothy, difficult times will come in those last days. So the first thing we can know is that they're going to be difficult. Some translations even use the word perilous. So we can expect things, especially for believers, for people who follow Jesus Christ, to get progressively more difficult or even more perilous. And then in the verse 2, for people will be, and then we're going to be looking a lot this morning at different conditions that Paul's describing to Timothy about what the world's going to look like in those last days. And it's the number one point, if you have your bulletin in the notes, it's the number one point that we're going to be looking at this morning, which is, in order for to be prepared for Jesus and his return, we need to be looking for the signs. And Paul gives a lot of signs here on what we should be looking for, and we're going to talk about those over the next 10 or 15 minutes and look at what society is going to look like right before Jesus returns. And what I want to postulate to you, and what I want you to be thinking about as I go through these words, is not if they exist in our society, because I truly believe that what we're about to look at not only exists now, but existed back then when Paul and Timothy were in the times of Paul and Timothy. And so it's not that it exists, but what I want to postulate to you is that never before have these things that we're going to be looking at been an acceptable part of society. Usually the things that we were going to look at were part of society for the minority, the evil people, the people that belonged in jail, the criminals. But what I see as I studied this passage over the last couple of weeks is not only these things in our society, but they're encouraged, they're celebrated, they're acceptable parts of our society. And I think that's a big clue that not only are we getting closer to the last times, which is fairly obvious, every day we're obviously getting closer, but I think they're even more eminent because they're acceptable parts of our society. So as I go through these things, I want you to be thinking to yourself, is that a part of society? And B, is it a celebrated part of society? And as we cover a couple things, I'm going to throw out a couple suggestions on what I've seen from these things are part of society. But you might have other takes on the things that God may lay on your heart. So, but this is what I have seen. So the first thing, for the first term that's mentioned there is lovers of self. And that basically means, it literally means self-lovers. The term narcissistic, that's a really long word and you don't hear it very often. But narcissism is the love of self to the elevated degree. Now what we're talking about here is not that you should hate yourself or that you're worthless or anything like that, because certainly Jesus Christ thought so much of your life that he came down and died on the cross for you, for me. And so I'm not saying in any case at all that we should not love ourselves, that we should not be self-lovers. What this is talking about here is an obsession with yourself, with the love of yourself. I see it happening in our society in cosmetic surgery, obsession with appearance, self-improvement as an ends rather than a means. Self-improvement is great. I think we all should be self-improving ourselves. But as a means, as an end, I just want to be better, not to do anything with it, but I just want to be a better in and of itself. I think that can be dangerous. I see social media, nothing wrong with social media. I'm not up here to say Facebook or Twitter or anything, LinkedIn, anything like that is bad. But what you can see as you go on people's pages is an obsession with yourself, with the self. And I think that can be very dangerous. And I think that's how our society is reflecting the characteristics that Paul is warning us about here. The lover of self is really key. As we cover the rest of the rest of the verses here and all these terms, all of them root back to this one. If you're obsessed with yourself, you're also going to be obsessed with a lot of these other things that we're going to look at. The next term is lovers of money. Are we a society that loves money? Yeah. I think, and Money is great. I mean, as a means to an end. You know, we in a little bit we're going to take an offering, and you can say, "Oh, well, this Crossroads is just obsessed with money. Every week we're taking an offering. Every week, come on." But it's a means. We use that money to do ministry. It's not that we want to fill our savings account. Trust me. We're not trying to fill our savings account. If you looked at our bank statement, you would know that. But, excuse me, wow. But what we do, what this is talking about here, is not interest in money, but an obsession with money. There's an old quote that I think Nelson Rockefeller, I just wrote down Rockefeller, and now I should have put the first name, but there's an old quote by one of the former Rockefellers that was asked, "How much money is enough for you? How much money will it be before you say you have enough?" His answer? $1 more. I just need $1 more. But his true answer was, it'll never be enough. I'm going to continue to accumulate wealth until I can't do it anymore. That's an obsession with money. Money is great as a means to an end to meet our needs, to put clothes on our backs, to feed ourselves, to our families, and so forth. An obsession with it, where you're thinking nothing but gathering it, is a sign of what we see in our society today, and is a sign that we're headed in a direction where we shouldn't be. The next term is boastful, and it follows right after is proud. I see these two things as linked, really. Proud being the internal declaration of self. We're talking about self-lovers again. I think this is, again, being proud is I'm better than others. In internal sense, I'm more important than everybody else. And then boastful is the external part of that, where if you believe that, that's going to come out in your words, in your actions, in your behavior. And I think boastfulness is the external declaration of self. And I see those two things as linked and two things that we see in sports, in society, in all the awards that we have, the Emmys and Grammys and all that stuff. It's all about people recognizing themselves, or they want other people to recognize oneself. The next thing is blasphemers. We tend to use this mainly in a spiritual context when we're talking about saying bad things about God. But in reality, you can blaspheme anybody. I could blaspheme Wes here, you know, just by saying something negative about him. What it really means to blaspheme somebody is just to say something evil or something bad about them. Do we see that in society today? We see it everywhere in society today. It's just everywhere. The two things I wrote down was trash talking in sports. I mean, you're celebrated now if you're a trash talker, especially in basketball. The people who do that are the people that get the most followers, the most endorsements, the most advertisements, because that's recognized as a talent now, is to be able to get in another player's head by talking bad about them. And then the other thing is the word trolling. If you're on the internet at all, you know what a troll is. You know, it's somebody who's just trying to provoke you by saying bad things. And so those two things, in my mind, are two reflections of the fact that we've become a society where it's okay to say something bad about somebody else. And not something bad necessarily, but something really evil and just mean. And I think that we see that in our society today. The next thing is disobedience to parents. Do we see disobedience to a parental authority? It's incredible. I'm not a parent. You guys who know me know that I don't have any kids. But when I'm looking for what society believes, I need to go no further than the big box hanging up on my wall to tell me what's all about society. And especially with sitcoms. If you look at sitcoms, that will show you what our society reflects. And when I watch sitcoms, what I see is a lack of respect and a lack of even the appreciation of what a parent has to do. Instead, it's all about the parent being there to be a provider to the kids and so forth. A couple of things I wrote down was the emancipation. You know, the idea that a kid can just decide, I don't want you to be my parent anymore, and just get disconnected from the parental relationship. The denial of health care. You know, nowadays kids can get health care without the parents' permission in some limited cases. And I think that's, again, It's just the parental authority is just collapsing in our society today, and it's not seen as a problem. It's seen as a good thing, a good progression of where our society is going. And I think it's very dangerous that that is happening, because it's, again, moving away from the principles of the scriptures to the principles of not being a follower of God, the absence of God. The next thing is ungrateful. Do we live in an ungrateful society? Do we live in a society where people are not thankful and take things for granted? I mean, it's just all over the place. It's just everywhere. Everybody thinks that they have the right to do this, they have the right to do that, and nobody has the right to restrict them. They're not grateful for the freedoms we do have. They don't appreciate the people who had to sacrifice to make sure they had those freedoms. Instead, they're just demanding more. They have the right to things, and they want them, and nobody should be able to take them away. The next one is interesting, unholy. Again, holy is a word where we mainly use in a scriptural context. But really what holy means is to be set apart for something special. So what does it mean when you're unholy? Really what it means is you're set apart for nothing special. You're set apart for anything. So does our society reflect a attitude of just be willing to do anything? Nothing's important, nothing special. Just try anything once. I mean, I'm sure you've all heard that term. I'll try anything once. You know, that's just a sign that I'm up for anything. Anything and everything. Just don't knock it till you've tried it. Unloving. Here I wrote down unsociable. And without natural affections, you know, the affections that people are bound to have for each other, for neighbors, for people you work with. Instead, there's just a feeling of distrust towards people. An attitude of, I don't want to have connections with people, being unsociable. I think that's becoming more and more common in our society today. Irreconcilable is another interesting word. I wrote down holding grudges there. You know, are we a society where we hold grudges? Even more scary to me, and we see this all the time now, is the open hostility towards certain people or certain members of the group. It's funny how society says we should be really tolerant and open to all, yet we allow so much hostility towards different groups and different people within our society. The one that scares me the most is the attitude towards police. I understand that not every police officer is a good person, and a lot of police officers have made mistakes. But this general lack of respect for police officers and what they do and what they sacrifice, and the attitude that we should be opposing them at every opportunity, is really scary to me, because without that authority figure, where does our society go? If there's no rules and if nobody is allowed to enforce rules, that just means we can do anything we want. And that's a really scary place to go as a society. Yet I feel that we're moving closer and closer to that possibility. And the next word is slanders. There's a word we don't use a lot. You slandered me. But it is it can be a legal term. And what it means is a false accusation. And where I really wrote down as an example of this is in politics today. Is there a ever been a time where people can say things, true or not, about other people? You know, if they're true, then they go back to what we were talking about with blasphemers. But especially making false claims about people in politics and in media, I just see this all the time, where people can stand up and say anything they want about anybody, and it's just accepted. It's like, oh, that's just politics. That's scary, where anybody can just say anything they want to about anybody. That is a dangerous place to go as a society. Without self-control. What I see here is a slave to excess, a slave indulging any kind of passion or emotion that you're going through. There is no standard with people. Instead, people they have the right to choose whatever they want to do without any type of restrictions or control. You know, I'm not one to talk here. You can see where I'm a slave or a slave to excess. I don't have a lot of self-control when it comes to dieting. As some of you know, I've tried it over the years to diet, and it doesn't quite work. But where it becomes a lot more dangerous than just to my health is when I'm allowing emotions and passions to rule my life. if I don't feel like going to work, or if I don't feel like going to church, or if I don't feel like fulfilling a promise I made to somebody, well, it's because I'm going to do whatever I want to. I'm free to do whatever I want to and do it to excess if I want to. The one thing I wrote down here was addictions. As a society, we've labeled addictions as diseases. And so now you're no longer responsible for your lack of control. It's a disease that you need to have treated. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not in any way downgrading addictions as something that are not tough and that it's really easy to handle. But what I do see is people using the term a disease as an excuse to not exercise any self-control in their life, and I think that can be a dangerous precedent to set. Brutal, not tame, savage, fierce, action movies, right? I mean, I grew up in the 80s, late 80s, early, well, I didn't grow up, but I went through the late 80s and early 90s when the Die Hard movies were really popular. And I'll be honest with you, if you ask me what some of my favorite movies are, I'll mention several of the Die Hard movies. But those movies are all about people taking violence to an excess. And it used to be, it was the bad guys that would take violence to this success, and then the good guys would come in and capture them. Now it's the good guys who take violence to excess, and we celebrate it as a society. The TV show Criminal Minds, I don't know how many of you have seen it. My wife and I used to watch it for a couple years until we jointly made a decision not to. That TV show really scares me. It really does, and it's not many shows that I turn off because of the amount of violence on it. The types of things that brought into my life, the types of thoughts and the types of things that people were willing to do to other people, to me it was, I don't even want that in my brain. Even if it happens in society, I don't want it part of my life. So, if you watch Criminal Minds, I'm not saying anything bad about it, but for me, the things that were going on in that TV show, I had to have out of my life because they were having an effect on me. But I think as a society, we see ourselves celebrating brutality. A hatred for what is good. What I wrote down here is a hostile to virtue. Are people hostile towards things that are supposed to be good? We're in a society today where we're more than ever, people who stand for something that's virtuous or what's good are mocked and ridiculed, and in some cases, literally persecuted for it. I'm going to try to move faster here. Traitors, lack of loyalty, a betrayer. I think we live in a society today where loyalty means very little to people. That loyalty is just something that can be changed, and you can take off one jersey and put on another. I'm not making this a sports analogy, but really a lack of loyalty to other people is a problem in our society today. Reckless, extreme sports, just the ability to take unnecessary chances or willingness to take unnecessary chances. We celebrate sports that do that, but in reality, we're a society where we're willing to take certain chances with our bodies and with our lives that we should not be taking. The next word, conceited, is a really interesting word because it literally means to be enveloped in smoke. So what does that really mean? What I came away from is as a being blinded by pride or importance of self. So you're so wrapped up in pride, which is something we looked at earlier, that you're literally blinded by it and you're not seeing the truth. And I see that a lot in our society today where people have deceived themselves into thinking that they're more than themselves so much that they literally cannot see their true importance. Lover of pleasure. We've talked about this a little bit earlier with other things. There's the word hedonism might mean something to some of you. It's just totally being about satisfying your base desires and putting those over any other things that are important. The next phrase is pretty interesting. Holding to a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. I think this speaks more towards us in religion and us in Christianity. There are too many churches today where they promote themselves as being good and being godly and followers of Jesus, yet they're denying the true power of it, and they're paying attention more to the social aspects of the church and the political aspects, and denying what we're really supposed to be here all doing and what we're supposed to be all about, which I'm going to come back to. So I'm going to put a pin in that, and trust me, I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. And then the last thing it says is avoid these people. Well, holy cow, how can we avoid all these people? I mean, what we just talked about, I mean, we see it in ourselves. I mean, if you were being honest, I was definitely, when I was studying this, looking at this, some of this and saying, wow, this is really hitting close to home. You know, how can we avoid people like this? Well, the Bible doesn't even say, in other places, it doesn't even suggest that we should avoid these things because we're called to be a salt and a light to the world. If we avoid these people, we're all moving to the mountains and we're going to have little communes up there. Really what I think Paul is saying here is avoid being wrapped up in this kind of behavior. Don't make these people primary people in your life so that their sin can come in and affect you and make it part of your life as well. We need to be in the world to be a witness, but we can't be of the world. And I think that's where we need to be careful as a church and as followers of God to be a witness for people, but not allow their excesses to become part of our lifestyle. So it's easy to recognize the stuff when it's out in the world. When I'm turning on my TV, boy, it's real easy for me to go down the checklist. Whoop, 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 whoop. Yep, society is bad news. It's a little bit harder when it comes into our church, though. And Paul's going to warn Timothy about that. Don't just look for it in the world. Look for it within the church. And so number two, if you look at your notes, number two is be looking for the deceivers. And the deceivers are in our church midst, or can be in our church midst. So let's go to verse 6 here. For among them are those who worm their way into households and capture idle women, burdened down with sin, led along by a variety of passions, always learning and never being able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what is that actually saying there? Well, keep in mind this important point. Back in the days of Timothy and Paul, churches met in homes. They didn't meet in buildings like we have now. People went into people's homes. And when you have people coming into your homes, there's obviously people who are hosting these meetings. And people would come in who were not followers of Jesus. And they were there not to learn, but to take, to get, to promote their own agenda. Going back to all the things we just looked at, that's what people are coming doing that, but they're coming in the church to do that. They're coming in to the place of worship. They look like they're always learning. They're always there. They're always part of the scriptural teaching, but they're never really tapping into, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They don't understand what they're hearing. They're not becoming repentant and being converted by what they're hearing. And that's because they're there to deceive. They're there to take. And I think as a church, we need to be careful of that because that will happen nowadays too. We could have people come in and become a part of our church and promote an agenda that's not what is pleasing to God. And I'll be honest with you, as being part of church leadership, we've had some times in the past where we've had people come into our church and we're promoting things that were not part of what we were about as Christians, and as leadership, we had to deal with it. And it's very painful and very hard, and it's not something we lightly or easily do, but it's stuff we do to protect the integrity of our church family so that when you come on Sunday morning, no matter who's standing up here, we're saying the same thing. We're promoting the same direction and the things that we find in Scripture. So we need to be careful about that and allow it, keeping that out of our church family. And then verse 8, it's interesting. Paul refers back to a thing in history to make a point about this. Just as Jannes and Jambres resist Moses, just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth, men who are a corrupt mind, worthless in regard to the faith. So who was Jannes and Jambres? Well, if you've ever had been a part of any teaching of Moses or seen several of the movies that are out about him, you'll remember the time where Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks, you know, doesn't believe what the message that Moses brought to them are, and so Pharaoh puts them to the test, and so Aaron and Moses do signs and miraculous works. And what happened is some of the magicians that were on the Pharaoh's staff would come and do the same things to say, you don't have any power. We can do this stuff too. And for a time, every time Aaron and Moses would do something, the magicians would match that miraculous sign. But after a while, they didn't. They weren't able to continue to match that. And they were shown that their power was a less power than the power that Moses and Aaron came with, which was from God. In a similar manner, this is how we can detect people who are coming into our church and promoting false agendas and are about themselves rather than about the church family. Verse 9, they will not make further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all, as theirs being Jonas and Jambres was also. Just as it was clear with the display between Moses and Pharaoh and the magicians that God's power was the true power, and that the magicians were not didn't have the true power, what will happen is people come into our church and who are out for themselves, eventually their behavior, the things that they promote will show themselves that they don't understand have a true understanding of the power and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that's something that we can look at as a sign for where we are as a church and the problems that could crop up in a church. So what do we do with all of this? We study a passage of scripture, we learn some things, we take some head knowledge about this, but really, what do we do about this? What do we do about this topic of end time stuff? As I told you before, it was almost 40 years ago when I was first introduced to the scriptures that talked about the second coming of Jesus. And over the course of my life, I've had times where I've really gotten discouraged. It's like, you said you're coming, Lord, you're not here yet. And as the blood moon stuff, I'll be honest with you, I sort of got wrapped up into that, and some of you who know me good well, Matt and Kurt especially, I would make jokes to them, well, we might not be here in a couple months, so don't make too many plans for 2016. We might not be here. It can be discouraging sometimes waiting for that appearance of Jesus. It's something we so dearly want. So point number three here in being prepared is to be prepared for his appearance. Don't focus on the fact that he's not come yet. Take advantage of the opportunity that he's not come yet to do what he really wants us to do. I'm going to have a turn. I don't know if you're going to have it on the display, but if not, I'll just read it. 2 Peter chapter 3 has some verses, some words of encouragement for us along this lines. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." What does that mean? What it means is God isn't bound by our time. He isn't bound by our calendar. We look at things and says, wow, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus left, and he's not back yet. He's taken forever. Well, what God's saying is my timetable isn't your timetable. What seems like forever to you is not forever to me. Verse 9 is key here, though. "The Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." You know why God hasn't come back yet? He still has people to save. He still has people he wants to spend eternity with. And as Christians, that's what we should be about. I got distracted by the blood moon teachings and took my eyes off of what was important, which is not that I should be ready wrapping up my things and get ready for Jesus to come, but who in my life is not going to be a part of it? If Jesus was to come back, would everybody in my life be ready? Do I have people in my life that need to know the truth about Jesus, that he died on the cross for their sins, and that only through faith in him can they spend eternity with God? I know I haven't given that message to everybody in my life, but that's what God wants me to be about. I would suggest if you want to be prepared for Jesus' return, the best thing you could do is be a witness to him as we're getting closer to that time. And so I put a couple things at the bottom of your notes there, some challenges for you. Am I ready to share my faith? Am I sharing my faith with others so that they can be prepared? And what needs to go in my life so that I can be a better witness for God? Do any of those things that we talked about characterize your life? If they do, they're probably a distraction to you and to others about the good news that we have to share. I would recommend we take a hard look at our lives and determine, are there things in my life that are blocking me from being an effective witness for Christ? And if there are, I would recommend to you that those are things that we need to evaluate getting rid of, because there's nothing more important than being ready for Jesus coming back. And when Jesus comes, I know I want all my loved ones to be a part of that that experience, and in a positive way, in a very positive way. I want to thank you for your attention this morning. I appreciate you being good listeners. And let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the love you've given us, the love that you died on the cross to make sure that we can spend eternity with you, just by, not by any good works that we've done, not by any money that we've given you or anything else that we've done in and of ourselves, Lord, but through your love of dying on the cross, and just a simple acceptance of that gift as being done for us is enough to spend eternity with you, Lord. Let us be open and free with that good news to our world as we degrade as a society, Lord. Let your light shine even brighter because of it, and so that all people may know the truth of you and what you've done in our lives, Lord. As we take the offering now, Lord, I pray that people give not as an obligation or guilt, but as a desire to see your ministries be propagated, to allow people to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.